This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We have to do the same thing as yesterday. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Not bad. Still a bit sleepy though. I think one of the beauties of this conference is that it seeks to address a very important issue. And I believe that this is one of the most important issues that need to be addressed, in particular in this time and in this country. And that is the issue of Muslim identity. It is far too often that many of our youth, we find in them the knowledge of so many different individuals from the West, such as football players, you know, pop stars and, you know, Bollywood stars, Hollywood stars and whatever else. And we'll find that it is too often that when we were to ask a person, tell us about such and such or so and so from among the football world, that a person or many Muslims will know the details and even the intimate details of a person, of this particular person's life. So they'll know, for example, all the affairs that this person has had. They know that all the affairs of Hollywood. But when it comes to speaking about some of the female companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many Muslims would not be able to even name them, let alone tell us about the life of some of these companions. Furthermore, we find in this day and age, with the onslaught that Muslims, or the barbaric onslaught that the Muslims are facing all over the world, not just the physical war that Muslims are fighting in various parts of the Muslim Ummah, in the Muslim lands, but also the media onslaught. With this onslaught, Islam has become the target of a great campaign, just like previously, in previous ummas, people had always been against, the superpowers and whatever have always been against Islam. Even as I mentioned yesterday in my lecture about Ka'b ibn Malik, where we find that the Byzantines, the Christian nation at that time, the world superpower at that time, was trying to launch a great attack against the Muslims. Even today, we find a similar situation in the Muslim world, but the situation is slightly different. At that time, the Muslims were few in number, but strong in iman. Today, we have the reverse. We have Muslims being one-fifth or more of the whole world's population. And yet, when we look at the state of the Muslims, the humiliation of the Muslims, it is a surprise. And the Prophet ﷺ, as we know, he mentioned in the hadith that there will be many in number, but they will be like the froth on the sea. The froth on the sea. They have no influence. And due to this, we find that due to this problem, we find that this has given many Muslims an inferiority complex. We don't know our history. We don't know the contribution that Muslims, both from among their scholars and from among other than them, have made to society, in fact to the modern world, from science and so on and so forth. And so, especially being brought up in this country where we're taught British history, and we're taught a history, we're taught a history from a certain point of view, often if a person isn't too careful, then he begins to take everything that he's told. I mean, for example, we once did a survey about how many people, we basically asked some of the Muslim youth in this country about the issue of Palestine. And so many people, so many Muslims in this country did not even know that Israel didn't exist, you know, 100 years ago. So many Muslims did not even know this. And these simple little things, they actually, yani, they play on the minds of the Muslims. So, as Ibn Khaldun mentions in his travels, Ibn Khaldun was a person who travelled around the world, and he wrote about his travels. And he mentions that when there's two types of nations, the Ghalib and the Maghlub. The Ghalib is what you nowadays call a superpower, or the overwhelming, over the nation that's overcome the other nations. And the Maghlub, which is the inferior nations. He says that the Ghalib, the superior nations, are often imitated by the Maghlub, the inferior nations. And of course, the time when Ibn Khaldun was writing was a time in which the Muslims occupied much of the world. And so when he was talking about Ghalib and Maghlub, he was saying that the Ghalib, the superior nation, was of course Islam and the Muslims. So you had the non-Muslims, both within the Islamic State and also outside of the Islamic State, imitating the Muslims in dress, in action, in manners, and so on and so forth. And so Ibn Khaldun mentioned this. Wherever I went, I'd find this paradigm, if you like. And today we have the exact same paradigm happening, but in the total opposite way. So you have the Muslims now, the inferior nation. And so we don't realize our culture. We don't know our history. We don't have a culture. And more so living in the West, where we are being told that the Muslims are barbaric, and the Muslims are backward, and they're not advanced, and so on and so forth. I mean, let's look really at the history. Just, you know, not very long ago, Queen Victoria, maybe about 150 years or 200 years ago, Queen Victoria of this country, and this is what we were taught in history, in this very country, she used to bath twice a year, and sometimes once a year. Now imagine, this is the Queen of England. She has a bath once or twice a year. And there's ikhtilaf amongst the historians on this point, whether it's one or two. Now she has a bath once or twice a year. Now this became an Eid or a celebration, the time when she has a bath. Why? Because it wasn't common amongst the English to have baths regularly. It was a great thing. So she would actually come, and it was a public scene. Of course, yani, they had a screen. But she would bath once or twice a year. Now this is within the last 200 years, 150 or 200 years, my history's not that good. Compare this with Islam, 1400 years ago, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, غُسْلُ الْجُمْعَةِ وَاجِبٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ أو كَمَا قَالَ, that the bath of Jum'ah is necessary for every Muslim. For every Muslim. So the Muslims 1400 years ago were taught that they had to have a bath at least once a week. And furthermore, with certain marital relations and so on and so forth, this would be another reason for the obligation of a ritual bath. And here we have the Queen of England, just less than a couple of hundred years ago, bathing once a year. So which nation is advanced and which nation is backward? So we have this extreme. Okay, we have just 50 years before the time of the Prophet ﷺ in France. Again, we only have to turn to Western history books to understand this point. Just 50 years before the Prophet ﷺ was born in France, not too far away from here, they had a world summit, and this was a very important summit of all the bishops, or many of the great bishops of the world. Christendom, the bishops of Christendom had all got together to discuss a very important topic. What is this topic? The topic is, do women possess souls? Are women human beings? This is about 1500 years ago. Just 50 years before the Prophet ﷺ. Do women possess souls? Now, if we look at the Salaf, or the forefathers of Western theology, who are they? The Greeks and, the Greek philosophers, like Aristotle and Plato. If we look at their writings, we'll study, and this can be found in English as well, you'll find that they describe women as being objects that man owns. Objects. And this tradition carried on all the way up until, and it was continued in latter Christianity in the Bible, where you have the idea that Hawa or Eve was the cause for Adam's sin. And then this carried on all the way until just recently in 1937 in this country, they opened the doors to education for women. And in 1917 they opened the doors for the women to now be able to inherit property and to own houses and property. This is just in maybe 100 years ago, less than 100 years ago. Now when we actually know this history, then we can we can fight back, if you like. But it's sad that we as Muslims, we don't pay attention to this. And we don't know some of the discoveries that some of the Muslim scientists made way after even the time of Sahaba, even at the time of Sahaba. As we know, Ibn Taymiyyah, who died at 728 after Hijrah, about 700 years ago, he concluded in his writing from the Quran that the earth was spherical. Now this was only discovered in the West, I believe, about 400 years ago. Only 400 years ago. So the Muslims have always contributed towards modern day science. Algebra, for example, was a science invented, if you like, by the Arabs, by the Muslims. Likewise, the number zero came from the Muslims. The number zero did not exist amongst the West. It's important, why am I mentioning this? It's important for us to actually go away and study this. Study what exactly has Islam given us. But one step further, more important than that, is to actually study about the Sahaba and about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to find out about his companions, to find out about our history, to find out about our culture and our heritage. Because in a world where some Muslims have even changed their names from Muslim names to non-Muslims names because of their embarrassment of being part of this terrorist religion as it is now branded. And you notice in the media, just a few years ago it used to be fundamentalists or fanatics, and now it's Islamists, even without the, without any clause of it being, of there being any fundamentalism or fanaticism, if you like. So because of this onslaught, so many Muslims have been made to feel even more inferior. To an extent that so many Muslims don't even know why, okay, or they don't even know some about the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And so this is just an encouragement from myself, inshallah, to all of us, to pick up a little book on Seerah. There's many books available in the English language. And to pick up some of the books about the companions of the Prophet ﷺ and try to learn about these, about the best of creation after the Anbiya, after the Prophets. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said, خَيْرٌ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي, the best of generations, the best of mankind is my generation. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ, then those who followed them, then those who followed them. So should it not be incumbent upon us to learn about the best of generations? Now I've chosen one companion about whom not many people know about. Or she wasn't very famous, but she was the only companion who we know of that was around at the time of the Prophet ﷺ's birth, and she was there until the death of the Prophet ﷺ. And her name was Baraka. Baraka means blessings. Her name was Baraka. And she is also known as Ayman, the mother of Ayman. Now this companion was actually an Abyssinian slave. Now as we know, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, slavery was rife. And this particular companion, she was given to Abdullah, the Prophet ﷺ's father. And she was the only servant in his household. She was black and she was from Abyssinia. Now often, if you know the way of Jahili Arabs and pre-Islamic Arabs, they would treat the slaves very badly. But in the time of Baraka was quite fortunate in the sense that she came to the family of Abdul Muttalib, to Abdullah, the father of the Prophet ﷺ. And she was, as I said, the only servant. And she saw the marriage of Abdullah to Amina. Amina was from a tribe, the mother of the Prophet ﷺ, was from a tribe in Yathrib, or what is now known as Al-Madinah. And so the Prophet ﷺ's father and mother, they got married, and Baraka served the Prophet ﷺ's mother. And just a few weeks, 2 weeks in one narration, after the couple got married, Abdullah was sent to Syria. He was sent to Syria on a caravan route. Now Baraka stayed with Amina and she was serving her. And she narrates that Amina was quite sad. Now you can imagine a newlywed girl. And she says that she had henna on her hands, the henna of marriage. She had the henna of her hands, and her husband is now going away to Syria for a trading journey. And so she was quite upset. And after Abdullah left, then Amina actually fainted, and Baraka came and she comforted her. And she had tears in her eyes. And she was obviously, you know, she was struck with grief. And Baraka was serving her, comforting her. She was like a friend and a companion for her. And then after a short while, Amina came, and Baraka narrates, this was about 2 months after the departure of Abdullah. Amina called me at dawn one morning and her face was beaming with joy. And she said, Baraka, I have seen a strange dream. I saw light coming from my abdomen, okay, and it was lighting, these lights were lighting up the whole of the Arabian Peninsula, the whole of Mecca. And so Baraka replied, she said, are you pregnant? Do you feel that you are pregnant? She said, yes. She said, inshallah, this baby will be blessed. This baby will be blessed. Of course, this baby was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So she says, Amina narrates that, or Baraka narrates that Amina said that she didn't feel any pain or any discomfort. She didn't feel any pain or discomfort like other women would feel in their pregnancies. But she continued to remain sad. She continued to remain sad because, of course, her husband is not there. But Barakah stayed by her side and she kept on comforting her. And this was during the time, as you all know, the Amul Fil, the year of the elephant, where Abraha, one of the kings, the Ethiopian kings, he was actually in Yemen. The Ethiopians had taken over Yemen, Abyssinia, had taken over Yemen. Abraha was the king, and he wanted to launch an attack against Mecca, because he built a great cathedral in Yemen, because he wanted the Arabs to come to become Christians. And so what happened was, Abraha, he created a massive cathedral, expecting the Arabs to come. But one of the Arabs, of course, the Jahili Arabs, they still revered the Kaaba. They still revered the Kaaba. So one of the Arabs, he came into this cathedral and he defecated in the cathedral. And he spread this stool all around the walls of this cathedral. Now you can imagine, this king, Abraha, is not going to have any of this. So he gets very angry and he starts sending an army, and he himself is part of this army, to Mecca. Now Yemen is south, Mecca is just above, north of Yemen. And then comes Medina, north of Mecca. So Abraha is now sending his army up north. And the famous incident of the fil happened, the elephant, about which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran. And we'll come to this in a short while, inshaAllah. Anyway, Abdul Muttalib, who is the leader of Quraysh at the time, the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, Amina's father-in-law, came and told the people that they have to disperse, they have to go to the mountains. As you know, because Abdul Muttalib, he said Allah will protect his house. And so he ordered the Quraysh to go and disperse into the mountains. They're a small tribe. Abraha is now coming with elephants. And elephants at that time were like the tanks of today. This was their main weapon. Okay, their main part of their armor. So, as you know, Abraha is marching. And the famous Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ألم تر كيف فعل ربك بأصحاب الفيل ألم يجعل كيدهم في تضليل. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, did you not see how we dealt with the people, the Ashab al-Fil, the people of the elephant? And did you not see how we threw their plot into, we destroyed their plot until the end of the surah? Anyway, so now this is the same year. Now there are some narrations which state that Amina did not actually leave Mecca. She refused to go into the mountain. She said, don't worry, Allah will protect us. And she stayed in the in Mecca itself. Mecca is a valley and there's mountains all around Mecca. Another narration said that she actually went out to the mountains. Now, Abdullah came back from this trading journey. The caravan of Abdullah came back. There were two caravans. The first caravan came back. There was no sign of Abdullah. The people of Mecca were happy because the traders had come back. There was no sign of Abdullah. The second caravan came back, and it was clear that Abdullah had actually got ill and he had died on the way. Amina, when she heard of this news, she fainted. Baraka was the one who comforted her. She comforted her at this time, and she was the one who broke the news. She narrates, she said, when Amina heard the painful news, she fainted and I stayed by her bedside. while she was in a state between life and death. She was very ill. There was no one else in the room but myself. I nursed her and looked after her during the day and through the long nights until she gave birth to her child, who was named Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was actually the first person to hold the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he entered this world. Barakah. And it's amazing that not much is known about this companion. And she stayed with Amina while the Prophet ﷺ was sent to the desert in order to be suckled by Halima. The Arabs would send their children out to the desert so that they can learn pure Arabic and so that they can be in the desert air. Now Makkah is the center because it's Zamzam, it's the center of trade. People from Yemen, from the south, would come through Makkah up to Yathrib, up and then through Yathrib, which is Medina, into Sham, northeast. And so because Makkah had the supply of water because of the Zamzam, ever since the time of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, you found that Makkah would be a stopping place. So it was a center of trade at that time. And it's amazing, even today, Makkah with the tall high rises and all this, is also a center of trade today. And this is perhaps the answer to Ibrahim alayhi salam's dua when he made dua for the people of Makkah. So Makkah was, if you like, a little bit dangerous for the children, for the babies at that time, because you have people coming from all over the Arabian Peninsula with their various diseases and the various infections. So therefore the children of Makkah would be sent out into the desert in the pure air, and there they would be suckled. And there they would become tough and strong as well. And then they'd come back after a few years. Now usually it'd be 2 years. But you all know the story of Halima, where she came and she asked to take, after 2 years, she wanted to take Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam back with her again. And she eventually, after a total of 5 years, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was five, they returned her to Makkah itself, to the valley of Makkah, to her mother. And then Barakah would be the one who would look after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would, after the death of Amina, he would actually call her mother. Then Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 6 years old, and Amina decided to visit Yathrib, which is where her in-laws were. Which is where her own family was, and also this is where Abdullah had passed away, not too far from Yathrib. So she decides to go. Now, Barakah had tried to dissuade her from doing this, and so did Abdul Muttalib, but she wanted to do this anyway. So she went on one of these caravans that would go to Syria. She went alongside them. So they got into a hawdaj, and a hawdaj is like, you know, you can imagine you have camels, and then on top of these camels you have these little tents or these little rooms, which some of the women would sit in these hawdaj. And so there were three in this hawdaj. There was Amina, Barakah, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so they were all in this hawdaj, and they decided to go with this caravan in going towards Syria. So they would pass through Yathrib, which is north of Makkah, and then the caravan would continue, and they got off in Yathrib. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained with his maternal uncles, while while Amina would visit the grave of Abdullah. And obviously she was quite upset. And then on the way back, again there was Barakah, Amina, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Amina fell ill. She started getting fevers. Barakah was the one who served her here as well, until she narrates a very heart-moving story where she says that Amina whispered into my ear. And she said, Barakah, I'm going to leave this world shortly. Take care of my son Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Take care of him. He lost his father while he was in my womb, and here he is now losing his mother under his very eyes. Be a mother to him, Barakah, and don't ever leave him. And she says, my heart was shattered and I began to scream and cry. And so Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was distressed by my crying and he began to cry as well. And he held on to his mother's arms and eventually his mother passed away. She groaned her last groan and then she closed her eyes. Barakah wept. She wept and she was upset. And she was the one who actually dug the grave of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mother with her own hands. So she dug the grave and she buried the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mother. She went back to Makkah with the young child who's 6 years old, the Prophet of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and she took him to the house of Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and she lived with Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as his servant, if you like. And then after 2 years, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was 2 years old, when he was 8 years old, then Abdul Muttalib passed away, and then she moved along with Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the father's brother, to Abdullah's brother, older brother, Abu Talib. And then the Prophet ﷺ stayed with him. And Barakah also stayed with them. And she continued to be in the household of the Prophet ﷺ all the way until the Prophet ﷺ at the age of 25 married Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. Now when revelation came to the Prophet ﷺ, Barakah was one of the first people who accepted Islam. One of the first. She was in the first few. And one time the Prophet ﷺ asked her, "Oh Barakah," he said, "Oh Ya Ummah," yeah, he called her mother, "Oh my mother, oh mother, I am now married. Let me get you married off." She said, "No, I'm not going to leave you. I made a promise to your mother, I'm not going to leave you." And he said, "No, you should get married. Even I'm married now." And she said, "Who's going to marry me?" And then the Prophet ﷺ's wife Khadija said to her, that Ubayd ibn Zayd had come from the tribe, from Khazraj, which was a tribe in Yathrib. He had come to seek the hand of Barakah. So he married her. And he went to Yathrib with her. And then eventually she gave birth to a son called Ayman. And therefore she was known as Ayman. But after a couple of years, after a few years, her husband died. And she returned back to Makkah from Yathrib to live with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the house of Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. Also living with them was Zayd, who was also a servant. He was a servant given to Khadija's nephew. He got this person Zayd, and he gave him to Khadija, who gave him to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was a slave. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later freed him, and Zayd's own father came to visit Zayd. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being of the best of character, he said to him, "You have the choice, you can go or you can stay here." And he said those amazing words. He says, "I shall never leave this man," he says to his father, his own father. He said, "I will never leave this man. He has treated me like a father would treat his son. Not a single day have I felt that I am his slave. He's looked after me well, he's kind and loving towards me and strives for my enjoyment and happiness. He is the most noblest of he's the noblest of men and the greatest person in creation. How can I leave him and go with you?" And of course they used to call him Zayd ibn Muhammad. Zayd the son of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala later on he revealed that you shouldn't call them except by the names of their father. So then he became known once again as Zayd ibn al-Haritha. Anyway, so there was Zayd, there was Ali ibn Abi Talib, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's cousin, because at that time there was a lot of famine and Abu Talib couldn't look after all of his children, and so he sent Ali radiallahu anhu to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so Ali was brought up in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you had Khadija, You had Ali, Zayd and Baraka, these five people living in this one house. Even later, when the Prophet when he came with the religion of Islam, you found that the Prophet he valued Baraka and Zayd as part of their intelligence. Okay, so they played important roles in the Islamic or the Islamic intelligence. So at one time in Makkah, now you can imagine Islam was quite small and still a little secret. And so there was one place, one house where they would teach, where the Prophet would actually teach the companions about their religion. And this was done in secret. And one time Khadija had to give an important message to the Prophet ﷺ. And Baraka, she risked her life to go to the Prophet ﷺ in this house and give him this message. And then at that, the Prophet ﷺ said to her, Baraka, you are truly blessed, because maybe he got revelation at the time. He said, you have certainly a place in paradise. And then when she left, the Prophet ﷺ said to his companions, which of you wants to marry a woman from paradise? Which of you wants to marry a woman from paradise? And by this time, of course, she's an old woman. She's a widow. She wasn't very good looking, according to some of these narrations. She wasn't very good looking. And so nobody said, you know, nobody came forward. Until Zayd ibn Haritha came forward. He said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, marrying a woman from paradise is more beloved to me than marrying the most beautiful of women. And so they were married. Zayd and Ayman, Baraka, were married. And they were blessed with a son called Usama ibn Zayd. Now Usama was very beloved to the Prophet ﷺ, and he continued in the roles of the battles and so on and so forth, as we know. When the Prophet ﷺ migrated to Medina, he left Baraka in Makkah, and she had to take care of some of the special affairs in his household. But eventually she couldn't take it any longer, so she migrated by herself back to, she went, remember, she had lived in Medina when the Prophet ﷺ was in Makkah, because her first husband was in Medina. And now she goes back to Medina because the Prophet ﷺ is there. So she travels, and she made a long and difficult journey. You can imagine, I mean, Medina takes about 4 or 5 hours in a car, okay, at a reasonable speed. And at that time there were no roads and no cars, and you have the desert sand, walking, trekking in the heat, in the blazing heat. You have to carry all your provisions. It takes days to get there. And then the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw the state of Baraka, he again reaffirmed, you certainly have a place in paradise. And he wiped her face and eyes and massaged her feet. And this shows, look at the Prophet ﷺ. Remember, this woman was actually his slave. Initially, was his slave. Yet he massaged her feet, treated her like a mother. And even later, that Baraka came, and she played important roles in the affairs of the Muslim Ummah, such that even in Uhud, she would distribute water to the people who are thirsty. Remember that, again, it's desert and it's very hot. So she would be among the female companions who were distributing water to the Mujahideen. Her son Ayman, who is also a Sahabi, he was a Muslim, and he was killed in the battle in Hunayn. And Zayd was also killed later on in Syria, in one of the battles, when Baraka was about 70 years old. Anyway, after the Prophet ﷺ, he, even in this stage, when she was old, he would visit her, and he would say, Ya Ummi, oh my mother, and he would serve her. Now, as I mentioned, she was the only companion who saw the Prophet ﷺ when he was born all the way up until when he died. And when the Prophet ﷺ died, she was filled with tears. And she was really upset. And there's one really beautiful narration in which Abu Bakr and Umar, who was in the caliphate of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said to Umar, let us go and visit Ayman, the way the Prophet ﷺ used to visit Ayman. And so they went, and this shows again, yani, the importance of visiting the elderly and the sick. So they go to visit Ayman. And one time they visited her, when she saw them, she began to cry. Because they started, of course, reminiscing about the Prophet ﷺ. So she began to cry. And then Abu Bakr and Umar, they said to her, Ayman, why are you crying? Don't you know that what the Messenger of Allah ﷺ has now with Allah is better for him than what he had in this world? She wiped her tears and she said, yes, of course, I know this. I know that the Prophet ﷺ is in a better place and he has something better. But I cry because the revelation from the sky has stopped. And so when she said these words, Abu Bakr began to cry. And Umar began to cry. So all three of them were crying. Not because that they felt, oh, where is the Prophet ﷺ? Or, no. But because the revelation had stopped from above the seven heavens. There's not much to talk about this companion, but I thought that we could talk about this particular companion because she is so unknown, but yet she is the only companion who lived throughout the life of the Prophet ﷺ, served him, and whom was guaranteed paradise, who is the one who digged the very grave of the mother of the Prophet ﷺ with her own hands. She was the one who looked after and brought up the Prophet ﷺ. And yet, no, we don't know much about her. I go back to the initial point that I mentioned at the beginning of my lecture, and that is the importance of Muslim identity. We should feel as Muslims first, before anything else. We should feel Muslim. We should know our culture. We should know our heritage. We should know. And our heritage is the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, the life of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah Ta'ala tells in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِن بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِن بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ. Allah Ta'ala tells in the Quran, and those who came after them, after the Muhajireen and the Ansar, those who say, O our Lord, forgive us and those who preceded us with Iman. And those who preceded us with Iman. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the knowledge of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and allow us to seek that knowledge. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to practice whatever we have learned from their lives in our own lives. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنًا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنًا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ وَأَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ.
What is the definition of a Sahabi? Who is considered a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. The scholars of Islam differ as to what is the precise definition of a Sahabi. Now the best definition that seems to be, or seems to include all of the companions and exclude anyone who's not a companion, the best definition that I've, and it is, inshallah, is the one that Ibn Hajar radiallahu or rahimahullah mentions, which is that a companion is anyone who saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was a believer, while he was a Muslim, and he continued and he died in that state. Or in fact, the actual wording used is he met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyone who meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a Muslim and he continues for the rest of his life until he's a throughout his life as a Muslim until he dies as a Muslim. So this means that he meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now this meeting can be even walau lahza, they say walau lahza, even if it is for a short, yani for a second. He doesn't have to explicitly see the Prophet ﷺ or hear him, because some of the companions were, as we know, blind. And perhaps there were some who were deaf. But the point is that he simply meets the Prophet ﷺ. Also, he has to be a Muslim. When he meets him and he's not allowed to apostate, if he apostates and then, even if he becomes a Muslim afterwards, he still is not considered a companion, according to this definition. And then he has to die as a Muslim. So these are the various conditions of a companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the scholars differ, and some scholars have said that there were 124,000 companions. And of course they get this by looking at the various narrations. So for example, Hajjatul Wada, the last Hajj, you know, how many companions were present in the various narrations. So they estimated approximately 124,000 companions. What do you say about Islamic feminism? Feminism is a very broad term, and it means different things to different women. Now in the early, when Mary, I've forgotten her name, where she wrote a book about Islamic, she wrote a book about feminism itself, a vindication of the rights of women. What she was talking about was the rights of women. Okay, the rights of women. She wanted equal pay and these kind of things. And then later on it became a movement, and it evolved until they wanted not just equality, but they wanted to be to have the same roles, if you like, men and women. Now, Islam comes and tells us, basically, as I alluded to earlier on, I mean, this is a lecture in and of itself, but as I alluded to earlier on, the Western theology with regards to women have gone from one extreme to the other. They have gone from the extreme of thinking that women are, you know, they don't even possess souls, all the way up to the modern day extreme, which says there's no difference between men and women. There's no difference between men and women. And in fact, this philosophy is very untrue. What we can say, Islamically, that men and women are equal in status. Are equal in status. طيب. But, as Allah says, وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. The man is not like, the male is not like the female. So yes, they have the same status. They are equal in status, but their roles are different. They have different roles. They have been created differently. And an example that one sheikh mentions, he says, look at, for example, I mean, I'll modify the example a little bit for modern day time. But if you take, let's say, Frank Bruno, okay, and you take Einstein. You take Einstein and Frank Bruno, and you put them in a boxing ring. Okay, this is among men. Nobody would say that men are not equal in status, yani in this dunya. They don't say men are unequal in status. But yet, if you were to put Frank Bruno and Einstein in a boxing ring, no doubt Frank Bruno would win, you know, hands down. Then if you take the same scenario the other way around, okay, no offense to Frank Bruno, but if you were to take Einstein and Frank Bruno and they were to discuss, for example, various physics, okay, No doubt, if you were to put them in a debate, you know, we know that Einstein would win. Okay, this is because they have different roles. They've been created differently with various different abilities. Okay, and you can increase your abilities by nurture, as they say. But the point is, even among men you have different abilities. But nobody's going to say this person's not equal to that person. He says, no, in his field he, you know, is superior, and in his field he is superior. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created women with certain qualities and He's created men with certain qualities. Women have that natural quality that no men can claim, is the fact that they can give birth to children. Apart from Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay? But no man can give birth to women. No man can give birth. In the same way, men cannot breastfeed. Not naturally anyway. So they have been given this role by the Creator, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as one of the roles they've been given is to nurture the children. And you'll find just naturally that women are generally more caring and loving towards the children than men are. Okay? From the angle that oftentimes you'll find it's the woman who gets up at night to feed the child when she hears the child screaming. Okay? That's often the case. Now this, and in the same way, traditionally it's been the man's role to provide for the family, and hence it is obligatory upon the man to seek to do nafaqah, what is known in Arabic as nafaqah, to provide for the females of the family and for the rest of the family. And it's not obligatory for the woman to do this. Whereas it's obligatory for the mother to do certain things for the children, which is not obligatory upon the father. So Islam has given roles to women and given roles to men. Now obviously this is, and I'm summarizing in a nutshell, the issues. Now, due to these responsibilities that Islam has placed on women and placed on men, not to say that they can't take and help each other with their responsibilities. This is not the intended meaning of what I'm saying. Yes, they should help each other in their various responsibilities. But the essence or the responsibility, the essence of the responsibility lies with the different, with the genders. Take this one step further. And because of these responsibilities, Islam has given different rights to the men and different rights to the women. So the men of the family will have certain rights because it's their job to provide and look after الرجال قوامون على النساء, that the men are those who provide, and they are, you know, they are meant to look after the women. And so Islam has given them this responsibility, and therefore man has a right of being obeyed in the family. He has that right. The women, on the other hand, the mothers have been given certain responsibilities for their children. Obligatory responsibilities that they have to do. And therefore they have certain rights that men don't have. And that is why the mother takes precedence over the father from the angle of love, care and affection. And so this is why the Prophet ﷺ said 3 times, go and serve your mother, go and serve your mother, go and serve your mother. When the Sahabi asked, who deserves my most affection and you know, companionship, he said, your mother. Then who? Your mother. Then who? Your mother. Then who? Then your father. So she has rights that men don't have, and he has rights that she doesn't have, according to their responsibilities, and Islam puts everything in their place. So Islam didn't come from one extreme and then evolve into the other extreme as a reaction to the first extreme, no. And we can prove that even in British law, men and women are not equal in status, in equality that they desire. Why? Because if a woman was to walk around topless, she would get fined. Whereas if a man was to walk around topless, he would not get fined. Why? Because they recognize that there is a difference between men and women. Men and women, there is a difference. That's why don't they have a men's football team versus a woman's football team? Because they, well not now anyway, because they recognize there is a difference in the physical makeup. So even in this society, in Peru, you know, anyway, the whole lecture can go on. I have a lecture on this topic entitled False Portraits. Muslim women versus Western women. And we can see how the women, the theology about the women in the West has evolved from the Greek philosophy of they're not even humans, all the way up to now that not only are they equal, but they're exactly the same. They have no differences. And their roles should be the same. They should be able to do both things. But in the Western, and you're looking at many of the feminists, they want to actually backtrack. Coming to the answer of the question, what do you say about Islamic feminism? Well, it depends what you mean by feminism. If you're talking about feminism from the angle that yes, women have equal rights to men and so on and so forth, dealing with the Islamic rights of the woman, yes, this is very good. For example, some of the cultural evil practices like forcing women into marriages and, you know, these kind of things. Is it evil? The forced marriages are not allowed. They're haram in Islam. And so, yani, if you're talking about Islamic feminism from the angle of making it known to the people that these practices are false, then yes, we support this. But if you're talking about the Western, the current day Western philosophy with regards to feminism, then this is not Islamic. Rather, it's very far from Islam. And Allah knows best. And as I said, obviously, yani, this is a very short... This topic in and of itself needs a lot of attention. How do you reconcile the issue of hijab and segregation of men and women while reconcile this with Abu Bakr and Umar visiting Ayman and the Prophet ﷺ massaging the feet of Ayman? With regards to Abu Bakr and Umar visiting her, she was an old woman. And as we know, that old women, when they reach a certain age, okay, Islam has different rules for them. They don't have to wear the full hijab that the men, that the younger women have to wear. They don't have to wear the full hijab. And likewise, the issue of helping them, or you know, this rule doesn't apply to elderly women. Okay, so you can actually go to a woman and, you know, massage her feet as long as she's much older. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. When I say old, I mean really old. Okay, we're not talking about. Can a man be a mahram to his female servant? What is the ruling regarding the interaction between the two? Again, which is a continuation from the last question. When we translated the word, it was a bad translation. The word was actually slave, not servant. Ayman was actually the slave, okay, of the Prophet ﷺ. And slaves in Islam, they have certain different rulings to the free woman, including that of hijab. It is not obligatory upon the slaves to wear hijab, according to the strongest opinion among the scholars. Anyway, that again, yeah, you can refer to various books of fiqh for this. There's one in English called Minhaj al-Muslim by Abu Bakr al-Jazairi. He has a section on the chapter of slavery, and you can go to that, inshallah, for that. So yes, the man is a mahram in the loose sense of the word. We know that Muslims contributed to advancement in the world, but why are we so poor and backward and inferior? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells in the Quran that whatever has befallen you, that it is because of your own hands, what your own hands have given you. Also Allah ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah doesn't change the condition of the people until they change the condition of what is within their own selves. Now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes the Muslims, it is like the way a father or a mother punishes the child by smacking that child. This is lovable smacking, okay? Lovable smacking. Mercy smacking. You're not doing it in order to harm the child, you're doing it in order to teach that child a lesson. In the same way, trials and tribulations that afflict the Muslims as individuals or as families or as, you know, as a nation, they are there as tests. الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Allah is the one who created death and life to test which of you is best in conduct. So the whole purpose of death and life is to test. To test. This is point one. So we have to be tested by trials and tribulations. Point two is, when the Muslims have lost their iman, and many Muslims don't even pray. Okay? They don't even pray. And we expect to be victorious, you know, we expect the help of Allah simply like this. If we look at the Battle of Uhud, and we find that only 40 companions disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ, approximately 40 companions. There's 40 out of the 1,000 that were there. That is 4%. 4% of the Muslim Ummah at that time disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ in Uhud. They were told to remain in the, on the mountain of Uhud and not to come down. But they disobeyed him and they came down when they thought the war was over. The Muslims had zero casualties at that time. Zero casualties. The Kuffar were running back. They were running away from the battlefield. They would have won this war. But the Muslims who were on that mountain, only 40 of them, they descended the mountain. The booty, the booty. They wanted the war booty. Khalid ibn Walid, who at that time was a non-Muslim, he was a great tactician, a military tactician, and so he said, okay, he saw the gap. So he took his army from behind the mountain and over, okay, and he attacked the Muslims from behind. So now the Muslims are attacked from behind by Khalid's army and from the front, from the rest of the Mushrikun tribe army. So the Muslims are stuck in between. From zero casualties, they went to 72 casualties. From winning the war, they lost the war. What does Allah say about this? He said, قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Say, this is from your own selves. Kum, he uses the Arabic word for plural. All of you. Now, Allah blames the whole ummah for that temporary humiliation because of the sin of just 4% of the Muslim ummah. Now imagine, here you have 99.9% recurring percent of the Muslim ummah sinning, and we expect that we're going to get victory and izzah and honor. It's not going to happen until the Muslims turn back to their deen. And so we have to start with our own selves, with our families, and then the rest of society, inshallah. We'll end it there. وَجَزَاكُمُ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا وَصَلَى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمَ وَبَارَكَ عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ.